I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16 as we continue our study through this second book of the Pentateuch. We'll be looking at the entirety of chapter 16 together this evening. But before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we give you thanks. Thanks for this opportunity that we have to gather and to sing praises unto your name, to hear your word read to us, and pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work within our hearts, bringing about a greater sight of sin, that we might grow to disdain the ways in which we tend to grumble and complain against your good providence. Help us as your children never to tire of these means that you have given to us for our persevering grace in this earthly life. As pilgrim people who are called out of darkness into the wonderful light of the gospel, may we ever joy in the glorious hope of our salvation as we look ahead to that wondrous day when we will be made like our Savior, for we shall see him as he is. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we continue to follow the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to Mount Sinai, let's remember that this is a 3-month-long excursion. And along the way, they are facing several tests, pop quizzes, as Michael Barrett calls them. And these tests are used of the Lord both to prepare them for what lies ahead and to reveal the true nature of their hearts. And of course, tests and trials serve the same purpose in our own lives. They are used of the Lord to reveal the true condition of the heart within. They are used by God to mature us in our faith, to grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord God. And they are to prepare us for what lies ahead. Not only to prepare us for further trials that might come in this life, to prepare us for our final resting place. Now, it's one thing to have the right confession of faith. But what trials do is they have a way of showing us what it is we're really living for, what it is that we really desire in life. Now, last time, you might recall that we left the children of Israel encamped by the springs of Elim. There was water in abundance with 12 springs, the equivalent of one, of course, per each tribe of Israel, and plentiful shade for them to rest. But this was not their destination, and so it was time for them to move on into the wilderness of Sin, which is just shorthand for the Sinai Peninsula, not for what's about to happen in the lives of the people. Now, verse 1 tells us that we are now on the 15th day of the second month since departing Egypt. In other words, we are at the 1-month mark since their release from slavery in Egypt. And a great deal has happened in this last month since that 10th and final plague of the death of the firstborn, which is also the night in which they celebrated the first Passover meal together. There was the plundering of the Egyptians as they departed. There was, of course, the miraculous provision of the Lord and the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian armies behind them. As they journeyed into the wilderness, there was that first test of the bitter waters of Marah and the Lord's kindness to provide clean water for them and lead them to this place of Elim, this place of rest. All of that was in that first month. And so as they move along in their journey, let's notice first this evening from chapter 16, their complaint that we see in verses 2 and 3, their complaint against the Lord. Now, in the second test of the wilderness, the trial before them now has to do with the lack of food. Now, we don't have details on what their inventory of food was like at this point. We know that there were still plenty of cattle and livestock that were with them, and so there could have at least been milk and cheese and meat. Perhaps it wasn't so much that they were on the verge of starvation as it was that they were running low on rations. And with no relief yet in sight, they begin to be filled with worry, fear, and panic. You can think back to last summer during the COVID lockdowns. When you visit Publix or Sam's and the shelves are empty and you begin to panic, that feeling of anxiety and worry that creeps up within. But let's notice that this grumbling is pervasive, that it is the entire congregation which is rising up in accusation against the Lord, accusing him of failing to provide. And what we see here is what we might call the infectious nature of grumbling. You see, grumbling and complaining are never just little sins that are relegated to a small segment of our lives, but they can quickly dominate mind and heart and then affect our entire disposition. And they are not just things that affect you in your own life, but a spirit of grumbling and complaining has its effects upon those around you. And notice how quickly this complaint rises to an utterly ridiculous level. We see it there in verse 3. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate our bread to the full. You have brought us out here to kill us with hunger. And this is quite the exaggeration, isn't it? Notice how the human heart operates in order to justify such a critical spirit. They go right to this extreme about how horrible life is. It's sort of like, we're going to die anyway. It would have been better to just die back there in Egypt than to go through all of this travel and just die here in the wilderness. But they're nowhere close to dying. There again are still resources that they could have drawn upon. And they would have never been able to complain so vociferously if they were about to die. They at least have enough energy left among them to complain. Things were so wonderful back in Egypt. Pots of meat, bread to the full. This was never true. But the sinful heart, you see, is selective in its memory and it's warped in its deceit. The heart is full of self-pity when things are not easy or comfortable. And the complaints are quickly directed toward those who are in leadership. Someone has to be to blame. I must blame someone else rather than take responsibility for my own actions. If I were in charge, I could do things so much better. But their complaint against Moses and Aaron is really against the Lord. We read as much in verses 7 and 8. They are accusing God of failing them. They are stating that God is not worthy of their worship. And what a horrible statement to make, that the Pharaoh is actually more trustworthy and good than God is. One pastor I listened to recently put it like this. They would rather be slaves of Pharaoh if they know where their food is coming from than they would serve God, trust in his word, and look to daily provision. Now, I think it's important when you read through these narratives of the Old Testament and consider the nation of Israel, that you carefully weigh your own hearts and how the types of things that you see in these narratives are more true than we might like to admit about our own hearts, for we are not that much different from them. The circumstances might afford the opportunity for the heart to be revealed, but circumstances alone are not responsible for my grumbling and complaining heart. Circumstances are sort of like the catalyst to reveal what is already there, below, beneath the observable surface. And so we would be wise to give attention to the areas of complaint in our own lives. Where do I find myself grumbling and complaining? What circumstances tend to elicit this type of response in my life? What is it that is behind my discontentment? In what areas of life do I not believe the Lord to be good and loving and truly in control? It's not that the Lord has kept from us the things that we need. If we think about it, the Lord has never failed to provide that which we need in daily provisions. We may not have the things that we want, and of course the sinful heart takes wants and elevates them to perceived needs, and we convince ourselves that those things we must have, and the Lord is stingy, keeping us from such things. Where do you perhaps presume that the comforts of this world are better than following the Lord Jesus? Because you believe that the predictable nature of the world and what it offers is more stable than resting in the Lord day by day. In this, we are no different than the children of Israel. For a complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. Michael Barrett writes that discontentment with the things and materials of life is a common malady. When the stuff of life becomes the focus of concern, there will never be lasting satisfaction. In a sermon I listened to recently by Sinclair Ferguson, he was speaking about the comfort that we as believers should derive, not from our circumstances, but from the promises of God's word. That more often than not, we tend to look at our circumstances as a gauge to whether the Lord really loves us or not. We'll confess that the Lord is absolutely in control in his wonderful providence over all things. But providence is oftentimes a difficult thing to read, for the Lord's purposes are mysterious. And so it would be unwise for us to look to those circumstances as that gauge or litmus test as to the Lord's love for us as his children. Instead, the comfort that we should derive is from such truths and promises from the Lord. Think of a place like Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As Ferguson comments, how do you know that God loves you? Not because your life is easy, carefree, or because your trials are lacking, but because he loved me and gave himself for me. This is the ultimate word of truth that we need to speak to our own grumbling and complaining hearts. And that brings us to the next thing that we see in our text, which is the Lord's provision. The Lord provides. I think an amazing thing that we don't want to miss in the text, that we don't want to gloss over too quickly, is the transition from verses 3 to 4. Right after this horrible complaint and attack against the Lord, right after the children of Israel deserve his condemnation because of this accusation against God, he responds in mercy and in kindness by giving to them food. They complain that Pharaoh was better to them than the Lord, but God responds in action by showing them that nothing can be further from the truth. You might think all the way back to Exodus chapter 5. They go to Pharaoh and they complain about that heavy workload that has been placed upon them. And rather than alleviating that, all the Pharaoh does is make them go out and now gather straw for themselves while maintaining the same quota of bricks. But when they groan against the Lord, he responds by giving to them abundant provision. Is there really any comparison? What an amazingly merciful, tender, and patient God we belong to. We might think of our own life in which our prayers are oftentimes weak and filled with all sorts of frailty, and our cries to the Lord might be filled with self-pity and all sorts of twisted motives. And yet he hears his children and is gracious to meet our needs. Verse 7, the Lord has heard your grumbling. Verse 8, the Lord has heard your grumbling against him. Verse 9, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. There is no doubt that the Lord hears even the fickle hearts of his people. Our God is never distant. He is never aloof. He does not lack compassion for his children, but he knows our needs and he provides. And the Lord provides for his people Israel in two very specific and tangible ways. First is through the provision of quail in abundance in the evening. Now, it's true that quail might migrate through this particular region seasonally. They tire quickly. They can be caught with relative ease with nets. But this is not a natural occurrence of quail. This is a truly miraculous provision from the Lord, because the quail come at exactly the time in which the Lord says they will, And their numbers are so abundant that it's enough for the entire nation to eat their fill. But not only meat, the Lord goes on to provide wondrous bread from heaven, manna from above. Now, here are some important things for us to note about this bread from heaven. Manna is this substance that could be ground into flour, it could be baked into cakes, it could be boiled into porridge, it could probably also be eaten raw. And though the Israelites complain later about the manna, it's not that the manna is bland, nor that it has lost its savor over the years. It's just the routine that they despise. They want something new, something novel to keep life interesting. And a steady diet of the Lord's provision will later be seen as insufficient. But it is something that is more than adequate to sustain them. Now, the provision from the Lord in giving this manna is plentiful. This language of manna being rained down from heaven is the picture of food in abundance, sufficient for the daily needs of the entire nation. And this manna resembled nothing that they had ever seen before. Verse 15, the name manna literally means, what is it? Because of its unique nature. And when the children of Israel ask, what is it? Notice the response of Moses. It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Now, to the modern ear, when we hear the question, what is it? We expect a scientific explanation as to what this stuff actually was. And no surprise here, many efforts have been made to try to identify some sort of local substance as the source of food, to try to naturalize this. Some have said that it's a type of indigenous seed, or it's a type of residue that's left by a local insect, or it's just a type of insect itself that can be mashed into breads and porridge and such. Which sounds delightful. But of course, none of this will do. You see, the real answer to the question, what is it, is theological in nature. It is bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. You don't need to know its molecular composition. It doesn't matter what it is in itself. What matters is that it is from the Lord, and it is sufficient to sustain you physically. And of course, it is meant to sustain you to something greater, your spiritual need, as you trust in the Lord. And so there's this object lesson in the manna. Manna invites all the people to taste and smell and see that the Lord is good, that his gifts are wonderful, that they are abundant and free, that such a provision is unearned and undeserved. And in this description of manna, something that is honey-like in taste is a foretaste of what lies ahead for them in the land of Canaan. A land that is oftentimes described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this instruction about the bread from heaven is clear. In the morning you shall go out and you shall gather enough of it for each person within your household. About 1/2 gallon per person. There is plenty for everyone, and it is enough for the entire day. Now, the natural desire, again, this would be probably just like many of us, would be to store up enough for future use, to hoard more than we need. Last year, right, when we go to Sam's, we hoard more than we need because we don't really trust in the Lord to provide for tomorrow. And those who did not trust in the Lord, those who lived by sight and not by faith, took too much of the manna, they kept it for the next day, and it spoiled, it stank, and became filled with worms. And we might ask the question, why does God do this? Why does he only give them enough bread for one day? Well, we don't have to wonder. We could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we read, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. And so this daily provision of food is not merely about trusting in the Lord to sustain physical life, although it certainly is that. But it was to teach them to depend upon the Word of God, to trust in Him, to know that His promises are good and that they can walk by faith in those promises and not walk by sight. Wilhelm Obrockel, in writing on the Lord's Prayer, in writing on that particular petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," says that in that petition we are acknowledging that we need this daily gift from the Lord, that we cannot exist in and of ourselves, but are utterly and absolutely dependent upon Him for that daily provision. It is a nourishment that we cannot produce ourselves. In that petition, Obrockel goes on, we are acknowledging that we have not merited the Lord's favor in and of ourselves, and that we are even undeserving of daily bread. And these things are true not just about physical life, but spiritual life as well. And so when we are anxious about our life, we are putting our trust in something else other than God. Obrockel writes, "In that anxiety, we are saying that God is not all sufficient, and that something else besides God is your portion, your delight, and the rock of your heart." There's this wonderful narrative in John's Gospel where Jesus shows himself to be the eternal Son of God by providing meat and bread in abundance to the crowd of 5,000 when he multiplies the fish and the bread. And the people respond to this miracle by wanting to force Jesus to be king. But he withdraws from their presence because this is not the purpose for which he came. And when the crowds catch up with him, they are confused as to why he would depart from their midst. And he responds by telling them that he is the bread of life, and that all who come to him shall not hunger or thirst. The two things that the Israelites complained about in the desert, lack of water and the lack of food, Jesus says, "I am the fulfillment of such longing." But just like their forefathers, they grumble and they complain at the words of Jesus. Listen to John 6. This is verse 49. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for life of this world is my flesh." In verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus himself is life. Jesus alone is life. Without him, we are dead in our sins. But with him, we are alive spiritually as we feed upon him, not just once, but continually, for we have life in his name. Now, we know that things do not turn out well for this first generation of Israelites departed from Egypt. We know that they fail to trust in the word of the Lord and they perish in the desert. In John chapter 6, many of the contemporary Israelites, as they listen to Jesus, simply emulate their forefathers by rejecting the word of the Lord and perishing in their sins. You see, the word of the Lord is clear in Exodus 16. For 5 straight days, they are to go out and they are to gather manna enough for one day at a time. And then when the 6th day comes, they are to gather a double portion. For on the 7th day, a Sabbath, it is a day of rest and there will be no manna. It could not be clearer to them on how they should respond to the word of the Lord. But just as some distrust God's word and attempt to hoard more for the next day just to cover their bases, just in case the Lord forgets, just in case he doesn't come through, there are others who distrust God's word. And they go out on the 7th day looking for food. Maybe they think that they can be more productive by gathering on that 7th day because there will be less of them getting in their way as they gather their food. Whatever their motive, they fail to trust in the word of the Lord. And this pattern repeats itself for this entire generation, and it is meant to challenge them. Will you trust that God will be just as faithful tomorrow as he is today? Will you lay down at night, reflecting upon the Lord's goodness and his kindness to provide for you by giving him thanks? And will you rise the next day from your bed, trusting in the Lord that he will sustain you through another day? And the question remains for each of us. How will you respond to the word of the Lord? Will you trust? Do you see your need to feed upon him alone for life? Do you understand that Jesus is the true bread from heaven and that life can be found in him alone? Do you see your need to feed upon Christ with regularity, daily, in order to address that discontentment within your own heart? Do you thank him each night as you lay down to rest, reflecting upon his goodness to provide for you? And do you rise each morning with joyful trust, resting in his provision? Are you willing to stake your life on the word of God? Again, Michael Barrett writes, "If believers can learn to be satisfied with their relationship with the Savior, nothing else will really matter. If we can learn to find satisfaction in the one who is the bread of life, then nothing else will really matter." And that brings us to the third and the final thing that we see in our text tonight, which is instruction for the future. And so there is the grumbling on the part of the people. There is the provision of the Lord. And there is also in this chapter instruction as the people of Israel look toward the future. And there are 3 things that are future oriented in nature. There is instruction on the Sabbath, first of all. As though the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, this is the first time in Scripture that instruction is given to God's people on how they are to keep the Sabbath day as holy. Now, back in Egypt, they were under the heavy yoke of slavery. There was no day of rest, but only the burden of laboring continually. But our God is a compassionate God. And just as he rested on the 7th day of creation, he calls us as his children to follow our Heavenly Father, emulating him by doing the same in our own lives. Now, the irony here is that they were under a yoke of bondage in which they had no day of rest. And yet many Christians today think of the Sabbath as an oppressive burden rather than a gift from God, a gift that should not be despised but treasured. And why do so many in the church think of resting from our labor and worshiping the Lord as an oppressive thing? Because just like Israel, we don't trust in the Lord's provision. We don't trust that he has given to us 6 days to do our labor and one day where we might rest in him. Perhaps we live as though our time is our own, just as our other commodities are our own, that this day belongs to us. And our self-focused hearts want to treat this time as our own, as a day to catch up on the things that we didn't quite finish this past week, or to prepare for the things that are coming in the week ahead. But how we think of this day and how we use this day reveals a great deal about our own hearts. Because we can trust Him that this day is for our good and for His glory. By treating one day in seven as unique, it helps us to frame the rest of our week, the rest of our life. And by keeping this one day in seven as the Lord's day, it helps us to be a forward-looking people. We will one day enter into that final Sabbath rest, into the presence of our risen Savior. And so when we gather to worship, we are learning to rest in the Lord's provision and in the goodness of the gospel. By keeping this day as holy, we are showing that we are different from the rest of the world. We reflect upon our salvation and we look ahead to the day when our redemption will be made sight. And it's not our own efforts that provide that which we need, but it is the Lord's kind provision. And by learning to rest on this day, we are trusting in Him to care for us. But there is further instruction toward the future, as they are told to keep a jar of manna as a reminder. We see this in verses 32 and 33. And so it is the soon-to-be-appointed high priest Aaron who is told to set aside a daily portion of manna and to put it in a jar. And the Lord preserves it from decay so that it might serve as a reminder to the people, to the future generations, of the Lord's goodness to provide for them, that they can walk in daily trust of God's word. Now, at this point in Israel's history, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor the Tabernacle have yet been constructed. In fact, they're not even given the instructions on building those things until they get to Mount Sinai. But notice the way that the text reads, that this jar is placed in the testimony within the tabernacle when it is constructed. And so it's clear indication that as Moses is writing these words, is after the construction of that tabernacle, and they obey the word of the Lord by placing that jar in, as the Lord says, as a reminder to the people that they can trust and obey in God's word. And of course, this particular jar of manna is miraculously preserved by the Lord. It does not rot or spoil, but serves as a sign towards God's goodness. And the fact that the Lord preserves this jar of manna points to His ability to preserve and sustain the lives of each one of His people, that He will carry them all the way to their heavenly home. And one final word that looks to the future is the allusion to the end. See, the manna will cease. We read of this in Joshua chapter 5. As soon as the Israelites cross the Jordan River, and as soon as they partake of the fruit of the land of Canaan, the daily provision of manna ceases. And so for 40 years, even when they are ungrateful, the Lord provides. For 40 years, even when they fail to acknowledge the Lord's goodness, He continues to provide. For 40 years, even when they presume upon His kindness, the Lord provides. May this not be true of our own hearts before the Lord, but may we trust in the Word of God by faith. And though the Word of our God is forever, the need for faith will one day cease, when faith becomes sight, as we are ushered into that final place of rest. It's interesting, you may have noticed in verse 7 that the Lord's provision, the Lord's manifestation of His glory is behind all of this in His goodness to give to them that sustaining of life, that He does all things for the glory of His name. And so from the daily provision in your own life to protecting you from danger, from his work of sovereign grace in your life to that persevering work to enable you to walk faithfully unto the very end is all for the glory of God. And so in your own life, expect trials to come. Know that circumstances will be used of the Lord to test you. Learn from such narratives as this to believe that the Lord is in control. Trust that he has wondrous purpose in revealing and in shaping your heart. And serve the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Know that you can live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Know that your deepest need is met in Jesus, our bread from heaven, our Savior who died for us, who feeds us daily, in whom we can trust, who will be faithful to bring us to our final rest. May the Lord be pleased to work persevering grace in the lives of his children.